Romans chapter 4 and verse 1. What shall we say then? That Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. Well, I suppose it's a famous story and it's come into the English language. Archimedes, when he discovered his principle as he was thinking about it in the bath, cried out, "Eureka!" And that word simply means, "I have found it." It isn't there. And this is the very word, though not quite in the same form, that is used here about what Abraham hath found. What did Abraham discover? Abraham, our father, according to the flesh. But our father in the sense that God did say that he would be the father of many nations, meaning of all those that have a like faith. So we are quite legitimate to think of him in that sense, as Paul later says, as father. What did he find? What did he discover? Not as he was thinking in the bath, but much more wonderfully, what did God by the Spirit reveal to him? And what, far more important than Archimedes' principle, however good a thing it was to learn of God's provisions, what wonderful thing, supreme thing, did Abraham find? What shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. Because if we can find the answer to that, we shall discover the great truth of what it means to be the Lord's people. Or if we find the answer to that, and we are already one of the Lord's people, we shall be able to put into words and understand clearly what is the great thing that the Lord hath done for us in saving us. It is true that many people are saved and can't give an explanation for it, not at first, and don't know the scriptural warrant necessarily for it, except that they've heard and believed the gospel. Some people are instructed all their lives and come to salvation. Others come to it hearing the gospel for the first time, and they couldn't tell you the theology behind it. But what do we all at some point discover concerning the faith which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? And of course the great thing is that we are justified by faith. We are made acceptable to God. We are approved to God. Though we are sinners, we are approved through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, through faith in him alone. And this is so remarkable a thing that every other religion and some mishmashes of the Christian faith are all religions of works. Because by nature, all our religion will be of works unless we have found, like Abraham, through the revelation and help of the Holy Spirit, what it is to be justified by faith. It was for this reason, if you like, that Luther loved Romans, for it was through reading the letter to the Romans in particular that he came to this understanding. But it was a struggle. It was also fresh, also new. And of course the whole system in which he was reared is of justification by works. You do penance up so many steps, kissing them all as you go, or you pay so much for masses or whatever, but it's all down to what you do. And perhaps the worst parody of the whole thing is that God helps those who help themselves. Leaving out the false sense of helping oneself, it is not true that God helps those who help themselves entirely. It's true in the sense that a believer does good works in order to show his pleasure in the Saviour's grace. But he doesn't do his good works to get saved. And in that sense, the other statement is true, that God helps those who help themselves. You cannot help yourself at all about the matter of being saved. We're dead in trespasses and sins. But God does help those who desire to please him, because they've been saved, to accomplish further deeds. And in that sense it's true, but only in that sense. Well now, so Paul now begins to unravel for us, or to show for us, the significance of the story in Abraham, in Genesis, about Abraham. What shall we say? How shall we put it? How shall we describe what Abraham discovered? What Abraham found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. So, yes, you and I may glory in our talents. We may say that we're very proud of them, very pleased with them, we love the things that we accomplish. But that does not minister to anything in us other than pride. You see, it's interesting with the animals, with the lower creation, even with the inanimate things like the stars and the planets. They glorify God by being themselves, for they have no rationality. The animals who have a limited rationality and instincts, they glorify God by being themselves as well. And the whole creation, one day, now groaning, but one day will be pleased to be like that. But we do not glorify God by being ourselves, because we have souls. And if we glorify God by being ourselves, it will be full of pride, full of the fall. And therefore, our works do not glorify God. They glorify ourselves. They glorify human nature. They minister to humanism. They minister to a nation that is rebellious against God. So if Abraham were justified, that is to say, if God approved of Abraham because of what he did, you see, then of course that would be something that would minister to his pride. But of course, he is not justified by his works. He is not approved by his works. Any approval for the things that he did has to come from other men. And that's the significance of the words of the Lord Jesus. You know, that if you seek the approval of men, how can you be approved of God? How can true faith be in you if that's what you want? No. What says the scripture? Well, the scripture says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, we read it last week, but we ought perhaps just to read it again in Genesis 15 and verse 6. But you remember how that, what a wonderful, wonderful thing it was that the Lord revealed to him, because Abraham was being petulant, really. He was making a complaint. I suppose perhaps petulance is not fair. See, the Lord had promised that he would be a father of many nations. And now he comes to Abraham and he says, fear not. That has to do with all the things that had happened. He'd just taken on the greatest nations in the world and the greatest kings and defeated them. Perhaps he was a little worried if they wouldn't come back at him later. So he says, fear not, Abraham. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Abraham latches up on reward, you see. He says, well, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? The thing that I want, the thing that you promised to give yourself, I'm childless. And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. He'll be my heir, I suppose, he says. Behold, thou hast given to me no seed. Now, we do learn from this that we may be frank with God. Sometimes we're upset, sometimes we're bitter, sometimes when we have the opportunity to talk with God, the thoughts come out. You see, the Lord initiated this conversation and it drew out of Abraham all his latent bitterness. And his bitterness was, I don't say only because there may have been other things, but largely because what God had already promised to him hadn't happened. He thought he was going to have a child in the way that God had said. Oh, God obviously knows better. And God initiates this conversation because he now wants to take Abraham a stage further on. And so the word of the Lord answers him, "This shall not be thine heir," not Eliezer, "but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." And then do you remember, he took him forth abroad and said, "Look towards heaven, tell the stars," that is, count them, "if thou be able to number them." And he said unto them, "So shall thy seed be." Now, nothing had happened. God hadn't said anything except to repeat the promise. He'd said Eliezer wouldn't be his heir, and he'd said that a true heir would come forth from his loins, though he was 100 and his wife 99, or just coming up to that at this particular stage. But he said, "Look, here's all the stars, here's all the planets. If you can count them, that's the number that your seed will be, whether you can or not." And he believed the Lord. And he counted it to him for righteousness. And as we said, that word counted, imputed, the Greek word, the basic word, the Hebrew word means calculated. Reckoned, sometimes it's said. All these words. He counted that, calculated that for him as righteousness. That is to say, all his other sins are made up for by that one act of belief. Through the blood of Christ, of course, not by his own works. But that one act of faith covers all his sins. And of course, the argument of this chapter is that our one act of faith in Christ, which is what is required of us, that was required of Abraham. There was a similar thing happened to one of the high priest's sons later, you remember, that was counted to him for righteousness when he slew many. But this is required of us, that we believe Christ, who died and was raised again for our justification, and that is counted to us for righteousness. Now, this is what Abraham discovered. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him, calculated, imputed, computed even, unto him for righteousness. Now, righteousness, of course, is to be made right in God's sight, but that's just a simple way of saying it in English. But the word comes from a root that means to be just, to be right, to be fair, and here to be righteous means to be pure as God, to have the mind of God, to be like God, to have one's sins justly and dealt with, but not without justice. And so faith such as we have in Christ for the accomplishment of Christ on Calvary is to remove our sins. Now, to him that worketh, this is his argument, is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Well, of course, you go to work and you get paid. It's not, perhaps I'll pay you, perhaps I won't, perhaps you've done a day's work and maybe I'll favour you for the pittance. It's not like that at all. Work is for wages. Work is for an agreed rate, you see. And therefore, he says, you see, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. God would owe Abraham. And of course, this is what the natural man thinks, isn't it? See? What do the natural people tell you on the step if you get that far in a conversation? Well, when I get to heaven, I'll tell God that I've done this, 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 and this. And what follows? Well, because he owes it me. Right? But that's what they say, isn't it? That is the argument. That is the natural argument. You needn't get people to confer, but you could bring every one of them to that stage where they would all say, by nature, I expect God to save me because I've done this and I've done this. Some would have done more than others. They would have helped the poor. They would have given their money for this. All sorts of things. To him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not. Now there are two stages in the argument here, and one is sort of hidden. He's not going to say like you might have thought. To him that worketh not, being lazy, he doesn't get any pay. You'd think he was going to say that, but he doesn't, you see. He says, but to him that worketh not, because he believes on him that justifieth the ungodly. Not only does somebody not work in terms of seeking to get approval towards God, but also agrees within his heart before God that he is ungodly. That's there, written into the text. In other words, he's a repentant sinner. But to him that worketh not, knows that there is nothing he could do if he worked all his life long to make up for his sins before a holy God. To him that worketh not because he's lazy, but because he believes that God justifies the ungodly. What a tremendous statement that is. That is to say, not the ungodly in general. I mean, none of us look around and say, well, God justifies all those sinners out there. None of us think like that. He's thinking about himself. Even as Paul could write, this mortal must put on immortality, you know. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth himself as being ungodly, and everyone else in that situation, his faith and belief being synonyms, his faith is counted for righteousness. So it's faith, you see, not works, faith. Paul is laying that down very, very strong. This is what Abraham discovered. This is what all the descendants that he was promised, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, whether they be circumcised or not, whether they be Gentiles or Jews, this is what they will all discover in their turn. And if we've discovered it, this is the explanation. And maybe we've already discovered the explanation. And this is how we may be brought out of false religion, because every other false religion lays down works. Or no religion lays down works to be saved. And so this is how Luther came. And then he says, of course, many years after Abraham, we're thinking of another 1,000 years, David had the same experience. And David put it into words, and we read Psalm 32, and he quotes the first two verses of Psalm 32. Even as David also, he had this experience. He describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed, that means favoured. Favoured are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Favoured is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now there are many blessings of the Lord, but the blessings that a man may have, none of them are equivalent or equal to this blessing. For you could have every earthly blessing, and without this you'd still go to hell. So this is the supreme blessing. This was David's experience, of course, so he's speaking with great joy in his heart. It's me, my iniquities are forgiven. And he speaks, you remember we read the psalm of how when he refused to confess his sin, how his whole body ached with the stress he was under, because he said, no, I won't. Don't acknowledge that I'm wrong. I was right to do this. And so these things were going on in his mind, or perhaps it was different if it was over the matter of Bathsheba. Maybe he was trying to confess his sin, but at the same time he couldn't get fully there. Maybe he enjoyed Bathsheba too much, and there was just that little bit in him that didn't quite want to repent fully. And he explains that day and night God's hand was heavy upon him, and his moisture was all dried up. He had the drought of summer in his heart. Then he said, I will confess my sin. Thou forgavest me the iniquity of my sin. And it's for this, whether he means to obtain this, or because when you've obtained it, it's open to both, isn't it? But for this shall everyone that is godly pray to the Lord. So David had this first-hand knowledge of the same thing exactly, caused it to be written most attractively in the scriptures for our benefit. But it's God calculating, imputing, reckoning righteousness without works. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, in other words, who've repented, and whose sins are covered. The description in Psalm 32, as I've said, of David repenting, I will confess my sins. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Very interesting. When David says he will confess his sins, he doesn't tell us how he did it. He just tells us that he has this resolution, and he obviously did do it. But the actual words he used and the actual terms and the actual intimacies of his heart before the Lord poured out, he does not describe. It's taken that it was there. Right, so Paul proceeds in his argument. Comes this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Right, he says, well then, how was it reckoned? Was it when he was circumcised or when he was not circumcised? The answer was he was not circumcised. Circumcision, he says, was a sign that was given to him and to his descendants to remind them that faith is imputed for righteousness. That's what the sign is for. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised. And for every generation afterwards, to remember that faith was what it was there for. That he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised. That righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Now, you see, it's possible to exercise that faith as a Gentile. And it's possible to exercise that faith as a Jew. But whether a Gentile or whether a Jew, it must be exercised. You are not saved by the works of the law, and you are not saved without Christ, even as a Gentile. And so he's the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had yet being uncircumcised. Here it's quite clear. You're not saved by being a Jew. You're not saved by having the law. He is the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham. It's quite clear, isn't it? Quite clear. He's going on to talk about Israel after the faith and the true Israel later, but it comes out quite clearly there. For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, we'll probably in chapter 7 have the opportunity to look more closely at Galatians 3:17, but if you're making notes, just write it down and then you can look at it. But you remember what he writes in Galatians is that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it would make the promise of none effect. In other words, when the law was given through Moses, that was 430 years later. And faith had been in operation since Abraham. And indeed, in special circumstances, faith had been in operation since Abel. And through the line. And so, the law, in fact, comes to the aid of faith. It's not that the law is being undermined because we're now dealing in faith. The law came because of sin. Sinful men were saying, I can be saved and sinful. So the law came to the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ and to convict. But that's part of his argument, but it comes out more closely later. So we'll leave it for now. If they which are of the law be heirs, however, he says, faith is made void, and the promise is of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. In other words, if transgression is not legislated against, who can say that it is transgression? It's only God's law that lays down that transgression is transgression. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. If there is law, then ignorance of the law is no excuse. Therefore, he says, it's of faith. And it is of faith that it might be by grace, God's love. This is what Abraham found. Faith, grace. And to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, as to Christ and all in him. Not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it's written, I've made thee a father of many nations. But this is the end, that the promise might be secure to those who are of the faith of Abraham, before God whom he believed, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Now, those words are used, of course, in connection with creation. But here, Paul is using it in connection with spiritual creation. He quickens the dead. The dead here in spirit. Those who are dead in trespasses and sins. He calls those things which be not. They were not alive, as though they were. I've always thought that the argument against the hyper-Calvinists and the others who say that you must only sort of preach to sensible sinners lies here. This is the nub of it. The calling of the gospel is to the dead. Now, there can be stages in raising the dead, of course. He can preach the gospel to one person and be enlightened a little bit, and 10 sermons later he believes, yeah. But there is nothing to suggest in the scripture that when the gospel is preached to a sinner, that the awakening can't happen in that very moment. Though they be dead, they will hear. And of course that will happen at the final resurrection of the dead. They will hear. The dead will hear. So the Lord quickeneth the dead in spirit, and calleth those things which be not, they have no spiritual life, as though they were. And now again it's back to Abraham. Against hope, believed in hope. Perhaps a little, you know the expression grace upon grace, you build grace upon grace. This is not quite the same. Who against hope, believed in hope. Now, what does that mean? Do you know the verse of the hymn? I couldn't think which hymn it was from for the moment, but do you remember the verse, strength to strength oppose? One of the hymns about church as an army of God. Strength to strength opposed. You can imagine, you've got these two fighters, two wrestlers, two boxers, whatever, you know. They're both champions, they've both never lost. And here they are, pitching together. And who actually is going to be the strongest? But this is not strong against the weak. This is the strongest against the strongest. Who is actually got? It might only be a fraction difference enough to make a winner. Against hope, he believed in hope. He hoped for what he saw not, which is the definition of hope given in the scripture. He hoped because God now gave him this word. And against hope, he pitted his hope against his former hopes. Now, when men talk to one another and pit themselves against one another, they quicken one another in the spirit, and their affections quicken one another. That's what the scripture tells us, these things. And hope, pitted against hope, strengthens hope. Makes a more purified hope. And the hope that he'd originally had, had begun to fade, and he didn't think it was coming true because he'd not had a son. He'd hoped and he still hoped, and he was a bit niggly with God because he hadn't got rid of the hope, but he needed reassurance and he was thinking he was going to lose it. So God gives him the same message again, but gives him another picture. He tells him that Eliezer won't be the heir, and he shows him these things. So he has a new hope, and his hope is firmly fixed this time. But it wrestled with the old hope in his mind. And the new hope took on a new power. But he never lost entirely the old hope. So it was hope. It was against a hope that was running a bit thin. But he believed in hope in a new way. Hope had never died out. It's a very powerful expression. Who against hope. It doesn't mean that he believed in hope like you might believe in somebody. It means that his hope, his belief, was done hopefully. That's the meaning of the expression there. Who against hope believed hopefully that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Well, now, I won't go any further. I'd like to have finished down to the end because it's all of a piece, but we'll... I have to make a note that I've ended there. And may the Lord bless us with a thorough understanding, because it's what we find, what we have found. And it's so easy. It's so easy, isn't it? Paul speaks in Galatians, you see, of those who, having begun in the Spirit, go on in the flesh. And it is possible for us, having begun in the Spirit, and to have a spiritual doctrine of salvation, nevertheless to continue as if our works are going to save us. We lose the freedom of working out of our sheer delight for the salvation which Christ has given us, as unto him and for him and everything. But it becomes more of a drudgery, more of a habit. And having begun in the Spirit, it is a possibility that we carry on as we were before in the flesh, but to be saved by grace and to continue living by grace is the great key, the great discovery of being a Christian. Amen.